This is a, I said it was mixed emotions. It's a particularly happy morning for me because I'm preaching my last message on Ecclesiastes for, I hope, a long time. This guy can wear you out. I'm telling you, if you've been reading and thinking and praying through him like I have these past 15 messages, this will be the 15th message, believe it or not, you can realize that this guy's pessimism can just wear you out after a while. Pessimism. I call this message The Ends because there's two ends in it. If you can think way back to the beginning, which you probably can, I had to look it up myself, but think way back. At the beginning of this book, it started off, a narrator comes in and says, you know what, these are the words of this real wise teacher in Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to let him speak. I'm going to tell you his words. And so here they are. And then the actual author of Ecclesiastes, or the sage, or the preacher, the teacher, whatever you want to call him, Kohelet in the original, or whatever you want to call him, he takes the bulk of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he comes in pessimistic. Oh, this everything under the sun is meaningless and pointless, and it's quite depressing. Anyways, he ends his message with this great big long poem this morning that we're going to look at. I don't know if you remember back in Ecclesiastes 3, there was this long poem, you know, for everything there's a time for everything under heaven, a time to do this, a time to do that. Well, he wraps up his message with a poem, and the basic content of the poem is, you get old and you die, the end. And it's like, well, at least he doesn't disappoint us, right? You kind of knew it was coming. But then the narrator that introduced the book picks up and says, you know what, besides this, the teacher did this and did that, but you know, let me give you the real conclusion. Fear God. And that's how the book ends. So we have this double ending. We have the pessimistic, throw everything down and go away, and that's the end ending. And then you have the gentle narrator kind of say, you know what, of making books, there is no end, so let's fear God. And it's kind of a bit of wisdom to guide us forward. But endings are important. Do you remember, has anyone here seen, it's an older movie, but The Sixth Sense? Sixth Sense? Do you remember the shock at the ending? I won't give it away to those of you who haven't seen it, but it was like one of those moments where M. Night Shyamalan, or however you pronounce his name, just like shocked everyone. It's like, oh, I have to watch this movie again. Because the ending was so profound. Endings are important. Remember the end of Return of the Jedi? All of a sudden, Vader appears, but without his dark cloak, and he's... Yeah, the endings are important. Romantic comedies frustrate me. I have problems watching them. Not just because of the moral content, but because they're so predictable. It's boy meets a girl. They start getting closer, and then the boy does something stupid. Then the girl forgives the boy in the end, and they live happily ever after. Well, this certainly is not a boring ending. It's got all the drama in it you could possibly hope for. Scripture usually does surprise us with endings. Do you remember the ending of Mark? I mean, you have this grand gospel, the words of Jesus. Demons are shrieking out of people. The Son of God himself dies for us in the ending of Mark. And they were terrified, so they took off running. The end. So some people think that we don't have the real ending, that it's somewhere still missing in a cave somewhere. And, you know, if that's the case, then the Lord saw fit for us not to have it for the last 2,000 years. And that's his prerogative, not mine. But anyways, we're looking at the ending of Ecclesiastes today. We're going to put life in perspective. We're going to look at this big poem about when time winds down. And then we're going to get the real end, the second end, the narrators, the final conclusion of the book. And next week, we're going to do something completely different. I've been praying and considering, this is just a commercial, I've been praying and considering what to go to next. And you know what? I've been preaching, I'm having problems with my words, expository, expositorily. I've been preaching expositorily. pastorally for the last 15 messages, right? I've been taking a scripture and just teaching it, basically, and trying to drive it home. Well, I'm going to go topically for the next couple weeks. For the next 3 weeks, I've really been praying, and I was sharing this with the board at our meeting on Monday. I feel like, I've been here almost a year now, which is really cool. And this church is so welcoming. It's awesome. I feel like I've been trying to, you know, understand how everything works. Get into the routine of things. Get rolling. Get ministries in place. And just get a grip on what's gone on. And I feel like I'm right at a point in my spirit when I pray, especially, that it's time to look ahead. It's time to see what's coming. The time to catch our breath and to recover from pastoral transitions always do this, right? It always happens every church I've ever been in. It's time to look forward. So really clearly, the next three messages, they were really easy ones. I believe God shared with me that we're to look ahead. And we do that by becoming a healthy church. I'm not going to be one of those church growth gurus who say we need to do this and this and this and this and then the church will explode. I believe we need to be a healthy church and healthy things grow. And we can be a healthy church by strengthening our relationships, first of all, with God on a personal level. So that'll be next week as we celebrate communion. It's so appropriate. Strengthening our relationships personally with God. Then the next week it'll be strengthening our relationship with each other as a church, developing our relationships and everything that that involves. And then the week after that it'll be strengthening our relationships with the community and the world in general. And just strengthening those things. And I believe as we do that, as we strengthen all of our relationships and allow God into them, we will become the sort of healthy church that just can't help but grow. I mean, you plant a seed, you give it water, you give it sun, you give it time, and it grows. It's just what happens. So that's coming up, but first we got to get through the end of this depressing sermon series. Ecclesiastes 11:7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Even those who live many years should rejoice in them all. But, there's always a but with this guy. Let them remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is meaningless. Rejoice, young man, when you are young. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Follow every inclination of your heart and the desires of your eyes, but know that God will bring you into judgment. So banish all anxiety from your mind. Stop worrying and put away pain from your body. For youth and dawn are pointless. Youth and dawn of life are vanity. So that's how the message starts. Let me put it up here. There's double-edged messages here, but I'm going to hit the highlights for us this morning. First of all, he very directly says life is sweet. You know, apart from all the depressing stuff he said. And the reason he says light is sweet in here is because he knows we're going to die and there's going to be more darkness than light. We know something different, being believers. Anyways, light is sweet. Life is sweet and we are to enjoy it. You know, there's something else in Scripture that is sweet. If you've sung songs in the church very long, you'll know it. And if you know Psalm 119, you'll know I'm talking about God's Word. Psalm 119. 103, I just want to read that for you. Yes, that's verse 103. It's a long one. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We sing that song, Holy and Anointed One, Jesus, Holy and Anointed One. How does it go? Your name is like honey on my lips. To my soul, your word is a lamp unto my feet. I don't know if I've shared this here or not, but the first time I led worship in Bible college, Donna's laughing already. I think I may have shared. You know what? I can't be repeating. I haven't been here a year yet. I was asked to lead worship, and I led this song because it was one of my favorites, and I totally blanked at the verse, at the chorus. When we got to the chorus, and I started singing, "Your word is honey on my feet." And anyways, there's two things. You found the spiritual application, good, Elaine. Two things are sweet. We are told again and again in Scripture that God's word is sweet. The way He speaks to us is sweet. God's word, both written and the word of God Himself, Jesus Christ, is sweet to us. But also, our life is sweet. This life can be sweet, irrespective of the circumstances we're in. Regardless, I should have said, of regardless of the circumstances we're in, this life can be sweet. It's been raining a lot this summer. It's been cold a lot this summer. And you know what? I prayed for snow. I didn't pray for rain. But put that all aside. We can enjoy the life we've been given by God. Both creation, this flesh and blood existence we have, and redemption, God's word to us, are sweet. The preacher almost goes too far here. He says, follow the inclination of your heart and the desire of your eyes. There were some rabbis that didn't think Ecclesiastes should be part of the scripture for this reason. There's a verse in Leviticus that says, don't follow every inclination of your heart and don't follow the desire of your eyes. And now you get to Ecclesiastes and you read, follow every inclination of your heart, follow the desire of your eyes. There's this book that was written, this isn't part of scripture, but if you're ever bored in church, pick up a Bible with the Apocrypha in it. It's a bunch of books that were written way back that we don't believe are part of inspired scripture, but they shed light sometimes on scripture. I used to read it when I was tired of the preacher. I just kind of have it down. But in this book by Ben Sira, so I try not to be boring, I guess is the moral of the story. It doesn't always work, but I try. Sira 5:2. Listen to this. This was written probably just a little bit later than Ecclesiastes was written. Do not follow your inclination and strength, and do not follow the desires of your heart, because God has power over you. People were correcting him, but he corrects himself. What he's saying here is we are to enjoy life. We are to enjoy the things in life, but remember that God is our judge. Life is short, and God was at the beginning of it. God is with us through it, and God is at the end of it. God will judge. Now, at first when you read that, you probably think, like most children do growing up, that, oh yeah, have a good time, but I'm watching you. You know, but, you know, have a good time, but I better not hear what you did when you come home. Like that. It's not like that with God. Beware, because God will judge. I've shared this, I know I have before, but I'm going to keep sharing this one because it's important. C.S. Lewis used to have this metaphor he'd use. He would say that a train is not free when it's off the tracks. A fish is only free when it's in the water. It's not free if it's out in the air. And humans are only free when we're following God's will, when we're aligning our hearts with God. We want to have true joy. We want to really enjoy life. It's going to be in light of the God who loved us, who laid down his life for us. When we follow him, that is freedom. That is joy. From the outside, it can look like, oh, God's going to get you, so you better be good. But from the inside, it's, what a life I've found. Because it's a different perspective. Life is short. God will judge. And then he ends, this life ends. Don't worry about it. That's basically, you know what, banish anxiety, verse 10, from your mind and put away pain from your body, because being young is pointless, because it's going to run out someday. This world, oh my goodness, we have made a religion of looking young. If you watch TV and watch any of the commercials, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. My favorite one. If you watch CNN, this comes on CNN in the mornings, CNN headline news, is the neck exerciser. Have you seen it? Have you seen the commercials for this one? It's basically a spring The guy invented a spring and he's selling it on CNN. You put the spring under your neck and you go like this. And your neck flab just disappears. I look 10 years younger. And that's the whole point of this world. So the other one is the... And I only know this not because I'm researching it for myself. I know this because I watch CNN and the commercials irritate me. Is this Visage skin cream. And this guy comes on the commercial. My wife looks 10 years younger. And it's as if he's saying, all the problems in our marriage are gone because my wife looks younger. How insane do they... But people buy this. We are obsessed with youth. We are obsessed with looking young. You know, when I started getting these big hollow points up on top of my, and this on top here, and if you look at my dad, you'll know what's coming. I just started shaving my head. Because I'm like, what's the point in even trying anymore? We're obsessed with youth. And sometimes a depressing message like this is just what we need to remind us that it's not worth obsessing about. I'm going to turn 35 this year. I don't care a lot about my age. I had this conversation with Jack earlier. Usually when people ask me how old I am, I have to think about it. And I thought about it this week and put it in my message, so that's why I was so quick at saying, I'm going to be 35, I'm going to be halfway through my appointed biblical years. Halfway through life. What's the point in obsessing with it? 70 years. Like you were saying, a day is like 1,000 years. What is the point of obsessing with trying to look 10 years younger when we are going to exist for eternity? What are our priorities here? This preacher goes on this big rant with this end, this big ending poem. A vivid illustration of 7:2. 7:2 says, death is the end of everything, so the living take it to heart. This is a good reminder. This is a big, long poem. There's a lot of symbolism. I'm going to try to unpack it for you. He basically says death comes like an approaching storm. He describes death as like people in a house or like precious things being smashed. So I'm going to read it to you. And yeah, okay. Well, we'll get to it when we get to it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I have no pleasure in the years I've been given. Here's the image of a storm. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return with rain. In the days when the guards of the house tremble, the metaphor there is of your legs shaking. And the strong men are bent, the image there is of approaching death being bent over. I love this one. The women who grind cease working because there's not many of them left. He's talking about your teeth. That's what the image is. This is what the metaphor is. You know, enjoy, remember your Creator in the days of your youth because you know what's coming. Your teeth are going to fall out and you won't have many left to chew with. Before the women who grind cease working because they are few. You can search this out yourself in case you don't believe me because it only gets better. When the doors on the street are shut and the sound of grinding is low and you rise up at the sound of a bird, you can wake up for anything. You're up all the time. And there's a person, he knows who he is. If he listens to this in my last church, he used to brag, oh, well, I got up at 4 in the morning and spent 2 hours with the Lord in prayer. I'm like, yeah, it's because you can't sleep anymore. It's because you're an insomniac. I went on a mission trip with the guy, and he sleeps all day. But yeah, from 4 till 6, he's with the Lord. And he would appreciate the joke, too, in case you think I'm being cruel. When you're afraid of heights, there's terrors on the road. This is a good one. The almond tree blossoms. White hair appears. This is the image there. The grasshopper drags itself along. When you used to have a spring in your step, all of a sudden, you're just dragging yourself along. And this next phrase, I thought long and hard about interpreting it for you. Because the English translations we have don't do it justice. And I thought, you know what, it might be a little too much to share, but it's scripture. And the King James and most translations say, desire fails. The literal Hebrew is, the caper berry is useless. Caper berry is an ancient aphrodisiac. It's the ancient form of Viagra. And it is useless. And if you're offended by that, all I can say is it's right there in Scripture if you study the original languages. So take your time with it. Enjoy. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before, we'll say euphemistically, desire fails. Because all, we think we can escape, you know. When you think about the, you don't think of it consciously, but you think, you know what, yeah, lots of people are going to die. I'm not going to. Before all go to their eternal home, and mourners will go about the streets. Before the silver cord, which often represents life, is snapped, and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath returns to God who gave it. And that is the last word this preacher says. Can you imagine if I ended a message like that? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, let's go home. It's pretty much how this ends. But he's following the logic of the message all the way along. He's never left his message. He started by saying that this life is like a vapor. I talked a lot about the word hebel in one of our first messages on this. Hebel is the word that's translated vanity in the King James, meaningless in the NIV, pointless, futile are some of its translations. Remember I shared this with you, and it's pretty much the best illustration you can get for the meaning of the word vanity or meaningless or useless. Professor came into his class where he was teaching Ecclesiastes and lit up a great big cigar. Took a huge drag from it and went, and the whole class watched as the smoke dissolved into the air, and he said, that is the meaning of the word vanity. Life is like a vapor. It is here, it looks substantial, but then it's gone. And the preacher, the sage, this wise person, he stayed true to his message through the whole book. Under the sun, in this life, with no view for what comes after, just under this sun, yeah, this life is pointless. But I've shared with you a number of times that in Christ, life is very different. We have a future. We have a hope beyond this. But he stays true to his word and ends. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath returns to God who gave it. The end. Now, the narrator, the person who kind of collected his words and put it together, picks up and continues. And he gives a bit more information. He says, besides being wise, the teacher also taught people knowledge. This teacher weighed, studied, and arranged many proverbs. Basically, what the guy we've been listening to for the last 15 messages, he would collect proverbs. He would hear them, and he would write them down, and he would weigh whether they were worth passing on, and he would organize them and pass them on in this book, being one of the examples of it. Besides being wise, the teacher taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. And I don't know what to tell you about this verse. The teacher sought to find pleasing words. If you've been here, the words from these past messages, his words aren't very pleasing. But it says, the teacher sought to find pleasing words. And he wrote words of truth plainly. And we say, amen, he certainly did that. The sayings of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by a shepherd. A goad was basically a stick with a point on it, a pointy stick. And if you're a shepherd and you're trying to get your cattle to get moving in one direction, you'd poke them with the pointy stick. That was a goad. And this narrator says, you know what, the words of a wise person, like this teacher we've been following this past season, are like a goad. They irritate you. If you've spent any time reading the book of Ecclesiastes, you can read some stuff and get irritated. They bother you. It gets under your skin. It can drive you batty if you spend too long on it. I think we're right on the edge of that too long point. It can get to you. It can irritate you, but they move you in the right direction. No, imagine going to a cosmetic convention and reading this that I just read today, where everyone is worshiping the fountain of youth, trying to look younger, trying to be younger, trying to pretend there's no tomorrow. You walk up and say, all of you are going to die quickly, so you should pay attention to your life now. People wouldn't want to hear that. It would be like a goad. It would be something that would irritate them and get under their skin, but for the odd person, it might move them in the right direction. And I hope it's moved us in that direction. The sayings of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Of anything beyond these, my child, beware. And of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Frankly, I think the guy who was putting this book together got tired of it. Of making books is endless, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So let me cut to what matters. And this is the end. The second end. This isn't the preacher's end. This is the narrator's end. This is the final end. This is the last word of God to us through this book. As a collective body on Sunday, he can speak to you whenever he wants, but the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The end. This is the end of the matter. All's been heard. We've heard the pessimism. We've heard the optimism. We've heard the joy. We've looked at it from every angle. We've considered life under the sun. We've considered life in Christ and the perspective that affords us. When all is said and done, when we realize that we are tangible and that our life will end, when we come face to face with that reality, when all is said and done, here's what matters. Fear God. Fear God. It's such an important passage. It's such an important scripture. And that word fear in Hebrew is yirat. We don't really have a good word to translate it in English. Scholars basically think it's somewhere between respect and fear. Respect is too gentle a word. Respect God. It's limp. It doesn't have any sort of... It just doesn't do the job. But on the other hand, fear can imply this unhealthy dread. And God doesn't want us sitting in our pews going, don't strike me. You know that whenever God talks to a prophet or talks to someone, he says, don't be afraid. I think the best word that we have in the English language now would be awe. Stand in awe of God is a good way to say fear God. But we've ruined the word awe because we say awesome so much. My son says awesome. He got it from me. We've ruined that word. We've ruined the concept of awe by saying awesome so many times. How is that ice cream cone? That Ben and Jerry's, if I had a million flavors? It was awesome. You know what I mean? Fear of God is somewhere between fear and respect. It's this holy sense of awe. And it's for us today. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Proverbs 1:7 tells us in this famous verse that many of you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation of wisdom. We can know a lot about the world. We can know a lot about different topics, but when it comes to God, we can't know a thing about him until we fear him, until we come under his authority. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of worship. The fear of the Lord is an essential part of worship. You know the Jonah story, I think most of you, because it's one of those ones we've been told again and again. In Jonah chapter 1, this word fear is all the way through it. And there's some really good stuff here. The story of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to deliver God's message, so he goes on a boat and goes the other direction. This big storm comes up, and the scripture says that everyone on the boat feared the storm. Yirat. They feared the storm. And then it's revealed to us that the sailors learn that Jonah fears not just the storm, but Jonah fears God as well. And when the sailors realize that the storm is because of Jonah's rebellion, it says they feared a great fear. Put the word in there twice, just so you get it. They feared a great fear. And finally, they threw Jonah into the sea, and the sea became quiet. And what do the sailors do? They fear the Lord. Fear and worship go hand in hand. We can't worship God unless we have a healthy respect for how puny we really are in the grand scheme of things. That's what makes it so awesome that He loves us. And I used awesome in the right way that time. Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's essential to worship. And it's also tied to obedience. In Ecclesiastes here, it says, fear God and keep His commandments. We can't say we fear God if we don't do what He says. If we say, I fear God, and He says, well, you need to cross to the other side of the street and spend some time with that person that's asking for money, and we don't do that, we didn't fear God in the first place. Certainly not enough. Fear and obedience is tied together. I've shared this lots. I'll share it again. It's dangerous coming to church because God speaks when we're together. He speaks when we're apart, but He speaks when we're together too. And when you hear this word, as believers, we're under obligation to fulfill it. If the Holy Spirit, that time we took this morning in silence, I believe God spoke to many of our hearts. It's our obligation, if we claim to fear God, to go out and do that. To move forward with it, not to just let it go, show up next Sunday, and start fresh. So many of us, I think, we say, God never speaks to me. When will God speak to me? I want to know what He wants me to do with this. Well, every time He speaks to us, we don't do it. So why is He going to keep speaking? But He does in His mercy. He gives us chance after chance after chance. When we start to hear the Word of God, and not just listen, but do it. Take a shot and actually do it. He'll continue to speak to us. And we'll develop that relationship that we need. The fear of God, the beginning of wisdom, part of worship, hand in hand with obedience. You can read that Psalm 111:10 sometime if you want on your own. It just ties it to obedience again. I want to get to the ending of the message, of the series, of the text. This ending, for me, is satisfying. It's not like the ending of a romantic comedy. In one sense, the preacher's ending, you know, where he said, we're going to get old and die the end, that was kind of predictable. You knew it was coming if you'd been listening to him all along. But this final ending where the narrator steps in and says, you know what? Making books gets wearisome. Here's the end of the matter. That was a little bit surprising when you read this. In spite of all that's been said, in spite of all that's been heard, the satisfying end to the book and the main message we need to take away from it is, fear God. This life can seem meaningless. Fear God. Things happen that we don't expect. Fear God. There's a time for everything. So when the time's not in the time you want the time to be, fear God. If you followed that last sentence, fear God. We're called to fear God in the midst of the unpredictability of life. That's the point. Let's stand up and pray. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you so much for this book of Ecclesiastes. I thank you that when those rabbis were debating whether it should be in Scripture or not, you tipped the scales in its favor because it has so much to offer us. And you speak to us through it, Lord. I thank you for the past 15 messages that we've been able to hear and hopefully take to heart. And Lord, I know what our human minds are like. We forget frequently. I forget by next week what this week's message was sometimes. But Lord, we trust your Spirit. And we trust that when we encounter situations in life that call for this wisdom, that you will bring it back to our memory. You'll bring it back to our mind. Lord, most of all, this week, I pray that you will continue to remind us to take time in silence to hear your word. and in awesome fear of your holiness, obey and do what you've called us to do. Lord, once again, I can't help but lift up Diana. She's heard your call, and she's obeying. We bless you for it. And we pray once again that you will expand your kingdom mightily through her move out west. Lord, we trust you and we give you our lives. We also pray for the food downstairs. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.